ideas, we really cannot understand the Word of God. We've been trying to take up some of these theories or ideas that are current in our time and examine each of these. And we're going to continue this study this evening. I'd like to begin by noting something that over the years this bit of poetry has meant a great deal to me. I don't know when's the last time you went to a blacksmith shop. This is kind of dated. But I don't think the figure or the idea it will escape us. The poet said, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. And when looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, then said with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears out the hammer, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows was heard. The anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. That has to do with skeptics that have attacked the divine origin of the Bible and have rejected its message. But I am quoting this tonight, rather reading it, that's the more correct statement, because I want to make this point that sometimes the Bible has suffered as much at the hands and in the household of the friends of the Bible as it has in the hands and in the houses of enemies. A person that tries to teach somebody else that you really cannot understand the Bible and claims to be a believer or follower of Jesus Christ, I believe presents a real issue that we need to confront in this time, and so that's what we're trying to do. We've discussed thus far the theory that we call the denominational theory about not being able to understand the Bible, captured in these words here: the infinite truth of God cannot be grasped perfectly by a finite mind and cannot be expressed adequately in a language that is human. And this was really an attack upon man's ability. It's arguing about man's inability to grasp something coming from God and God's inability to convey that. And we really showed that this was an attack upon the power of God and raised the question that's raised in Jeremiah chapter 32, "Is anything too hard for thee?" Then we brought up the question that is put before us by Roman Catholicism, and that is the concept that you and I individually, taking a careful look at the Bible and applying the proper principles and making an individual personal effort to determine what the Bible teaches, that we really cannot do that. The argument is made that we have to have an interpreter, and that interpreter is the church, and the claim is made that that interpreter is infallible by God's provisions. And so this position, the church is the divinely appointed custodian and interpreter of the Bible for the office of the infallible guide, were superfluous if each individual could interpret the Bible for themselves. And so the further argument is made that the judgment or the sentence is final, irrevocable, and infallible. Just this week, we had in the news the issuing of a new set of canon law from the Roman Catholic Church, fewer in number, changing some things and making considerable changes in a number of areas. And this is an example of the ongoing effort of people to write creeds, to change positions. And you'd have a difficulty harmonizing a number of the things that are a part of canon law today, the one that's been just recently approved, and previous positions. Now, people may make the argument that this is over matters of just over judgment and not really serious matters of faith and on and on and on. But the point that we were making last time is that the claim of infallibility becomes an empty claim when you really discover that there has not been an infallible commentary even claimed to have been written, and that the average Catholic or priest or any scholar is in the same boat as we are, having to take the scriptures and other helps and things that we could use and proceed in a study of the Bible. And the truth of the matter is that even in the areas where there's been a claim that the papacy has spoken infallibly, invariably it turns out to be something that's not in the scriptures at all. But it's supposed to be believed because it's the position of the churches. And this idea that you and I cannot personally and individually understand the Bible, we tried to deal with that last time. Tonight, we're trying to encourage in our study that people take the tools that are available to all of us for Bible study. We get a hold of a good Bible and start getting reference material, maps, other translations, a concordance, such as Cruden's and Young's and Strong's. And the saying is, Cruden for the crude and Young for the young and Strong for the strong. But however you put that, get you a good concordance where you can locate various passages. In fact, run all the times that a particular word occurs in the Bible. English dictionary, Bible dictionaries, and pencil and paper and notebook, and get busy and begin your study of the Word of God. Is it possible for us to do that? And we're saying that it is, and encouraging us not only by refuting the theories that you cannot understand the Bible, but by showing you clear, solid principles of how you are to study the Bible. So the encouragement that we're trying to give is for people to be serious students of the Word of God, mainly because God teaches us to. We're commanded to do it. And we're encouraged that we can accomplish it, and we're warned that if we don't make an effort, then we're in problems. So tonight we're going to take up the third theory that you cannot understand the Bible, and it's the theory that can be labeled conveniently the Calvinistic approach. I'm going to give you a quotation right here from J. Gratian Machen, brilliant scholar, became very renowned in the 20s and 30s, author of a widely used Greek grammar, a classic work on the virgin birth, a man defending the fundamentals of the Bible against modernism. But he was a committed Calvinist, and I want you to notice the position that he puts before us. Men who are dead in trespasses and sins are utterly unable, as a dead man lying in the tomb is unable, to contribute the slightest bit to his resurrection. When a man is born again, the Holy Spirit works faith in him, and he contributes nothing whatever to that blessed result. After he has been born again, he does cooperate with the Spirit of God in the daily battle against sin. After he has been made alive by God, he proceeds to show that he is alive by bringing forth good works. But until he is made alive, he can do nothing that is really good. And the act of the Spirit of God by which he is made alive is a resistless and sovereign act. Put it in another way, the Calvinist position is that sinful man is spiritually dead. These are different terms that are used in their theological studies. He's spiritually dead. He's spiritually impotent. He's totally depraved. Since the fall, man is without the ability to do any spiritual or saving good, such as hear God's word. He cannot do it. Now, Calvinism has been likened unto the flower tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And it's a fitting sort of a thing because much of Calvinism today comes out of the Netherlands, and so you can connect together the two. T-U-L-I-P, total inability, total depravity. That's what this is talking about. Man is unable to do any good. He can't hear the Word of God. You is unconditional election that certain men and angels have by the divine decree, or this, notice this word that was used a moment ago, this term, sovereign act, meaning that really God is the one that's totally responsible for the salvation of someone, not the person, because they can do nothing. And when we think about a sovereign act, God has by his decree determine that certain men and angels will be saved and certain ones will be doomed. Unconditional election. They have nothing to do with it. The L in the word tulip in the acrostic refers to the limited atonement. You're going to have to argue logically that if certain people are lost and certain people are saved, and it has nothing to do with what they do, it has everything to do with what God does. then the conclusion is that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for the elect, hence the limited atonement idea. T-U-L-I. The I in the acrostic refers to irresistible grace, and that's what this quotation was talking about. In other words, when God acts upon the sinner so as to give him spiritual life, it's irresistible. Man can do nothing against it nor in behalf of it. It's a sovereign act. And P in T-U-L-I-P is, P is the perseverance of the saints. And it's quite logical. If you allow the first premise, there's sort of a what we call domino effect. Allow the first domino to fall and all of them fall. That is, if man is totally unable to do anything and God does everything, and he does it when he does it in an irresistible way, then it would be impossible, God having done it, for that person to ever to be lost, because if he were lost, then it would be some sort of indictment against God's power to do absolutely and completely and finally what God determines to do. T-U-L-I-P, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now remember this, man can do nothing. Now Calvinism, and it reminds me of the little witticism that someone says today's ism is tomorrow's wasm, but this one's been around a long time. Now, the question is, if man is in a condition of lostness because of sin, is God strong enough to penetrate and get to that being? Could God make a gospel? Could he make a message that was strong enough to accomplish that? Well, now in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 17 and 27, is anything too hard for thee? Is anything too hard for me? And here's where you'll find Calvinists shifting ground on you. They'll say the issue is not whether God was powerful enough to do it, but God did not choose to do it. So if you're really arguing that sin, the sinful condition of man, is such that it's impossible for God to reach him, you've shifted ground here. You're not holding fast to that position. Because what you've got to do when you argue Calvinism is that God, according to his sovereign purposes, chose to do what he did. So we raise the question, is God strong enough? Does God care enough? Now, if you take the passage that God could do it, but he didn't do it, why? Because he chose to do otherwise, then you have a problem here. Because if we take 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The dilemma that the Calvinist faces is this. If God really wants to save all men, but he's not able to do it, that's a question with regard to his power. Well, if you say God is absolutely sovereign, whatever he does according to his eternal decree and power, and he has the right to do that, and then you shift and say that he chooses not to save certain men and angels. Now, I'm saying again, you're giving up your position that it's not the question of whether or not God could have made a message that could save men, but he didn't do it. He could, but he doesn't. There are horns of a dilemma here with regard to the power of God and the goodness of God that are wrapped up in the Calvinistic position. What is the source of spiritual life for dead sinners? Now, Calvinists are quite correct when they use the figure, as the Bible uses it, that sinners are dead. But they take that figure and say that they're dead so that the Word of God cannot give them spiritual life. The question really is, what does the Bible teach is the source of spiritual life for the dead sinner? is that the omnipotent power of God directly in the sinner's heart through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit? Is it that? And only upon those that God chooses. Because you see, if you take that position, then the sinner has nothing to do with it. He can hardly then be held responsible for, you know, rejecting what he cannot accept in the first place. Is that it, or God's power in the sinner's heart through the Word of God? And we're arguing tonight that this is correct and this other position is not correct. Let's go in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55 for a moment. Isaiah 55. In verse 3 we read, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now I want you to notice the Bible order here. The Bible order here is hear and live. The Calvinistic order is that you have to live and then you're able to hear. Now, when someone reads that, and they're holding this theory or position, they're going to have to deal with this. So what do you think is going to be the logical response to an argument like this? The only logical response is to try to claim, and they of course do, that what it's talking about in Isaiah 55 is not the beginning of spiritual life, but the perpetuation of spiritual life. That's the response that has to be made. Not the beginning in the dead sinner, but the perpetuation in the already regenerated. That's the argument that has to be made. But if you look at the context, come unto me. The invitation to those that are away. And then, for the purpose of being with God, and I will make an everlasting covenant. An invitation to come and be with God and to enter into a covenant relationship with God. It's interesting that when we make New Testament comparisons and discover that this matter of the source of spiritual life, Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it teaches us that the source of spiritual life is the Word of God. The truth is, these are away. They're invited to come, but they're told that they must incline the ear and come. They must hear, and then your soul is going to live. The point we're making is that the order, the Bible order, is the reversal of the position, which teaches that it's impossible for someone to hear in the first place. Go to the 6th chapter of the book of John, where Jesus is talking about how people can have spiritual life. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they came wanting to crown him a king, you know, John tells us in the 6th chapter, verse 15, that they were desirous of making him a king. And there ensued a discussion. And he realized that the reason they wanted him as king was not the right motive. They didn't have the right idea in mind. They followed him for the fishes and the loaves. And so Jesus is discussing with them about these things. And they say in verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." If you carefully analyze the 6th chapter of John, the following are said to be the sources of spiritual life. The bread of life, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." His flesh and blood, which he said they had to eat, the Spirit of God and his Word. These are said to be the sources of spiritual life. He continues to talk about this. Notice in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even so he shall live by me. And he says, this is that bread which came down from heaven. In other words, the source of spiritual life is what he's talking about. Now notice, he says, eat the bread of life. But what is that? That's to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And these are the verses that we looked at. Literally, is that what it means? You're to literally eat the flesh of the Son of God? Of course, they were interested in that question. Come on down to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. No, he's not talking about eating his flesh literally. He's showing, though, the source of life is the bread of God, which is his flesh and his blood, which they must eat. But how do they do it? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now notice, to partake of the Spirit is to have life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Well then, how do you partake of the Spirit? Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6, verse 63. Now notice, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. To partake of Jesus' word is to have life. And we talk about partaking of it. We talk about studying it and obeying it. And you know, Peter misunderstood a lot of things. You don't have to argue that with this audience. You Bible students know that. But there's one thing Peter didn't misunderstand. He didn't misunderstand what Jesus was teaching on this occasion. There were some who went away. They found some of these things very difficult. And then Jesus poses the question as to whether they'll go away also. Then Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter got the point. What's the source of life? It's the bread. They didn't understand that. What do you mean the bread? Moses fed us with bread from heaven. Well, I'm the bread of life. Well, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What are you getting at? Don't you understand it's the Spirit that quickeneth? Well, do we eat with flesh? No, he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. What are you getting at, Jesus? The words that I have spoken unto you. These are spirit and these are life. And so no wonder Peter could say, thou hast the words of eternal life. The way in which we eat of Jesus is by the reception of his word. And the question is this. Is the word of God powerful enough to accomplish what the God of heaven wants it to accomplish with regard to those that are dead? How do you account for in the Bible that when the word of God is preached, men who do not receive it are held accountable? We find the apostles, when they preached to people and there was a rejection of it, they were told in Acts chapter 13, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why? Because they had rejected the word of God. Now the idea of going out and preaching in the first place and holding forth in that message the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ and calling upon an audience that inquired, what must I do to be saved? The things they had to do to be saved. And then the people did it. This is again and again what we find in the record of the book of Acts. So the Calvinistic theory that the source of spiritual life is the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit directly and immediately upon the sinner's heart is not what the Bible is teaching. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. But you know something further about this. The Calvinistic theory not only downgrades the ability to understand God's word among what they would term the unregenerate, it also downgrades the ability to understand the word of God among the regenerate. No, what they're trying to say is that sin has made such a claim upon the lives and the minds of men and women that even when they're regenerated by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they still cannot understand the Word of God in order for the curse of denominationalism to be removed from the earth. Listen to this quotation. This is from Monson, the man that we quoted in the first lesson. Sin interferes. The observing eye of the believer and his reflecting heart are handicapped by sin. And though he should struggle prayerfully to overcome the influence of this handicap, yet sin has power over the believer till death relieves and enables him to see face to face. The products of such an operation cannot be perfect and will be defective. Further, he makes clear that the best in understanding God's word, which can be expected of even the regenerated, is a denominational understanding of the Bible and thus no real understanding at all. It's Munzer who said that the reason why you have denominations is because you cannot really understand the Word of God at all. And so the argument, that the point we're making here, is that not only is this saying that the unregenerate heart is unable to understand the Word of God, even the regenerate heart, and notice what he says, the result will naturally be a plurality of confessions and of denominations. So even the overwhelming, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, as they would argue, is not able to remove this terrible barrier to unity. And you know what you wonder about is, the apostle writing to the Corinthians and calling upon them to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. It would have been most appropriate to silence Paul on that occasion by saying, don't you understand, Paul, it can't be any other way. This theory just will not stand the test. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is God's power to save. And for us to argue that God, and really what we've pointed out is they're not arguing that he couldn't have done it, but he didn't do it, and he simply determined to do something else. If God wants to save, and the interesting thing is, how do you make sense out of any passages like 2 Peter 3:9? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's his God's desire that everybody be saved. And when you take Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where it says Jesus tasted death for every man, what about the limited atonement? How can that stand? And how can you have people in the Bible being charged with the responsibility of having rejected the Word of God when they can't do anything otherwise? I maintain that that kind of a theory, just like the two previous ones that we've been introduced to, is not a friend of Scripture, it's foe to Scripture. We have to determine for ourselves, by following the clearly prescribed principles in the Bible, of how to study the Bible, to determine what it teaches, and especially not just what it teaches, but what demands it makes upon my life, and then I must be busy and do them. I suspect that many of us could smile and agree with Mark Twain, who said, "It isn't in the things in the Bible, the passages in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the passages that I do understand that bother me." Now, there are a lot of silly examples that you can bring about people in studying the Bible who have misunderstood it. Like when I first began preaching and I went to Missouri, I remember two things that confronted me. There was a serious old brother who said that he felt it was absolutely necessary to have at least 4 children to obey God. Of course, he didn't take care of the consequences of those that were childless, couldn't have children, but he had a little theory about that, but I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, the Bible teaches you got to be fruitful and multiply, and if you multiply, 2 people multiply, they got to have 4. Now, you smile at that and say, "That's ridiculous," but there was somebody that said that. There are, of course, people that twist scriptures. Of course, someone said that people today in modern marriages would rather divide than multiply, and that's evidenced by the divorcement of our age, but it's like someone else making the comment, having read again and again in the book of Exodus about what the children of Israel did, they made the comment, "Didn't the adults ever do anything?" They kept reading about what the children of Israel did. Well, someone could patiently point out, "Well, that's just the name given to those people. They were adults, all right." Or someone else that takes the view that the Bible just can't be believed because it speaks over there in the Bible about this boat, this ark that was 450 feet long, and then the Israelites put it up on their back and carried it around in the wilderness for 40 years. Who's going to believe that? Well, you say, "Well, I can answer that. They're just misunderstanding how they've got two different things confused." That's right. But as silly as that is, and as obvious as it is to people make the same mistakes unknowingly and unwittingly and come out with just as tragic consequences. So in pursuing our course of trying to suggest some things that will be helpful to us in Bible study, we've done the following thing. We first tried to emphasize the principle of some, that you need to take everything that the Bible teaches, you know, not just a part of it. Most heresies historically have been the result of someone loving some part of truth that they think they have discovered more than the whole truth together. Many errors are the overemphasis of a single truth, and the cure to that kind of sickness is to take anything and put it within the context of the totality of what God said on a thing. We were trying to illustrate that this morning by taking the question of the word soul, and until you studied all of the uses of the word soul, it will elude you the rich variety of the ways in which that word is used. So we have to take the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then we tried to emphasize the principle of context, that you've got to take a text in its context, particularly if you're reading a book in the Bible and the author tells you what he's trying to do in the book. Now, it's not always this easy. In the Gospel of John, John tells us exactly what he's doing in the book. He said, "Many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name." John 20, 30 and 31. So he tells us that he selected out of the miracles or signs of Jesus certain ones to convince us that he was divine. In his epistle, John also said that he wrote that we may know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, 13. He tells us why he wrote it. We have to take our clues in these things from the author of a text. For instance, when Paul tells us that the Corinthians have written him letters, and then we begin to see him answering questions, we conclude that he's answering questions that they ask him in the letters, but we have to keep things within a context. We illustrated last week that the statement that we cannot sin to conclude, that is in 1 John 3, 9, and draw the conclusion that the passage is teaching it's impossible for a person that's saved to sin, does not fit the context where the author himself has denied that very position. There are no contradictions in the Bible or in any document unless there is no reasonable explanation of the difficulty. And what you have to do then is to seek to discover what is the author trying to teach us. We have to put things in their context. This is the reason why, that when you get a pretty good grasp of the general teaching of Scripture, it's one of the best guides you'll ever have. Because what will happen is that when you get to some particular passage, and it's possible that, those words could be so construed, but when you construe them that way, you find yourself running, as the old boy said, slap dab into the middle of the general teaching of the Bible. Say, wait a minute, back off, it must be wrong. You have to put then passages within context and understand what the purpose of a particular passage is. For instance, an example of that would be someone that takes the passage which concludes the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and then draws the conclusion that God expects the absolute impossible, therefore I will not even try. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Someone lifts that out of its context and they say, that's just not possible. How can I be perfect as God is perfect? But you put it back in the context, back up and read it, and what you'll discover is, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So he's teaching the subject under consideration is love. And he says that we're supposed to love our enemies, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You've got to act like God. And he proceeds to tell us that God loves even those that hate him. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you for? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? He draws, if you please, a picture of love, all kinds of love. And the most difficult love at all is to love your enemies. God loves his enemies, he loves all, and if we do not love our enemies, we have an incomplete love. And when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's saying, have a complete love for all men like God does. He's not teaching about moral perfection so that we could claim to be gods. And when you put that in its context, there's not any difficulty. It begins to become crystal clear. Tonight, the one that I want to briefly discuss and then close out, is the principle of negation or opposition that we find in the Bible. We continually run into passages in which the author is opposing something. He is negating a thing. It's the principle of opposition or negation. And there have been all sorts of cruelties perpetrated upon the Word of the living God by people who have not perceived the principle that's involved here. Now, Peter says there are many who do wrest the scriptures, and the word wrest means torture them. Fanciful theories have come because people have not followed principles that are involved in Bible study. And let's go to the very context that we were looking at tonight, John chapter 6. Jesus was trying to get people to think beyond their bellies, to think beyond the physical. They wanted him as a king. Why, he could feed 5,000 people out of a boy's lunch pail. Boy, that's the kind of man we want to rule this country. He'll take care of our needs. You talk about supply side economics. But he knew the problem was to follow him and to be a part of his kingdom and go to heaven. People were going to have to raise their sights above the physical. They were going to have to see the eternal. And so he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He's going to give them something to eat that'll produce everlasting life, and we've already pointed out that that's his word. He says that. The flesh profiteth nothing. He says, the Spirit is what quickeneth, and the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But you see, he is opposing something here. And he does it in what we have repeatedly in the Bible as a not but. And the thing we've got to see here is what is he opposing here? What is the nature of the opposition? Is it absolute or relative? I choose this one because it's very easy to see. You don't have any trouble getting people to perceive this. Is Jesus saying, labor not at all, absolutely and finally and completely without any qualifications. Don't ever labor for the meat that perisheth. And you say, no, I mean, we know in the Bible that people were taught to work, and if they didn't work, they wouldn't eat. That's right. How did you keep from going astray? By the application of the principle that we looked at a while ago, and that is the general teaching of the Bible. You see, if you have a knowledge, an overall knowledge of Scripture, you won't run off in some wild direction because you'll be cut off by it. Well, wait a minute, that won't work. The Bible teaches this. Well, if he isn't teaching us that we're to work not at all, we're not just to drop everything and then just, you know, just quit any kind of effort and work, what's he talking about? The negation here then is not absolute, but it's relative. We see then that it's relative to something else. He says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. We don't make the mistake then of saying that serving Christ in the kingdom means we don't work at all, but we spend all of our efforts in spiritual pursuits, and that takes care of that. That's not what that's teaching. This is a not but text. And every student, when they're confronted with one of these things, is going to have to take the context and all of our Bible knowledge and put it together and determine whether it's an absolute or relative negation. When you determine that it's a relative negation, what you find out is that he is saying that the right emphasis, the emphasis that predominates, the emphasis that takes the first place must be upon this rather than upon this. It's not an absolute negation saying not at all, but he's saying, do not mainly labor for the meat that perisheth, but mainly make your efforts for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Most of us have discovered a long time ago that one of the difficulties in living is finding relative values. Where to put things in their proper order. What comes first? What comes second? What are our priorities? And what he is saying is, get your priorities straight. This is not a proof text for some fanatics movement where people abandon labor and spend all their time gazing into the heavens. That's not what this passage is talking about. But you know, people have used these negation passages and abused them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 as an example here. He says, whose adorning, talking about wives, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Some people have used this as an opposition to people wearing jewelry and even wearing clothes, nice looking clothes and that sort of thing. Maybe I've told you before about the woman. I was holding a tent meeting years ago when I was preaching in Missouri, and this woman came to the meeting, and then she told her neighbor, I'll never go back and hear that man again. Boy, what happened? What did he say? Wasn't what he said. Did you see him when he stretched his hand out there tonight? He had a ring on! Of course, it wasn't a single woman looking for a husband, but it was a woman that had religious convictions about you couldn't wear a ring. And where'd she get that? Out of a passage like this. What's he talking about when he instructs wives and counseling them in a relationship with their husbands and what the responsibility is to God? Let not your adorning be. This is the wearing of gold and the plaiting of hair and the putting on of these garments. But let it be in the hidden man of the heart. It's not but. Is it a relative or an absolute negation? Is he saying do not do these things at all? And only do this? Now here again, it's a relative negation. Someone said, well now, how could you say that that's for sure? Well, I think that sense would tell you, or the putting on of apparel. He's certainly not teaching us to go naked. He's telling us where to put the proper emphasis. It seems to me that our big problem as Christians is not, well now, you're trying to tell me that I can't do that. You got to tell me there's something wrong with that. No, the big problem it seems to me like is not that we cannot participate in things, but that we put an emphasis upon certain things and they begin to dominate, and they're of great influence upon us, which becomes a rival to the thing that ought to be the primary thing. And what he's really saying here is that faith in God is the ornament that ought to be emphasized. In other words, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is the thing that is emphasized, and not an emphasis upon fashion. That doesn't say you don't have any concern at all for it. It's talking about priority of emphasis. Another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This is a favorite pretext for those people who try to argue that baptism is an essential salvation. Paul says in this passage, when he's saying that there were some who were following different men, wearing their name, he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Now, Paul himself personally didn't baptize many of the Corinthians. That certainly didn't mean the Corinthians weren't baptized, because they all were. He reminds them of this when he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Every one of them there knew that Christ had been crucified for him, and when they'd been baptized, they'd been baptized in the name of Christ. To make an argument here in this text, which we're going to look at, it seems to me to be silly to overlook the reason why he thanked God that he baptized none of them, lest anybody could say that he did it in his own name. He didn't make followers of himself, but he wanted them to follow Christ. And he says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, that's been used as a proof text. Well, see, Paul wasn't sent to baptize at all. Is that what he's saying? Hence, baptism isn't that important. That's not the point. Is that what he's saying? "He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Not to baptize at all? Well, if he sent him not to baptize at all, then Paul broke the commandment or the instruction, because he baptized some of them. You see, apparently they were making or giving emphasis to who had baptized them. At least that problem can crop up again and again. And Paul was saying, "Well, I'm grateful that I didn't baptize many of you." So they couldn't use that very fact that he baptized them, that he had been the one to do it, as an argument in that cause. The point, important thing is, the primary thing is that Christ is preached. And as a result of Christ being preached, people are commanded to be baptized. And it doesn't make any difference who baptizes you. And I think all you men ought to learn how to baptize. It's a matter of relative negation. Now let's talk about an absolute one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. If we look at passages in which there's something being opposed and raise the question such as we're suggesting here, it'll help us to better understand the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Paul is affirming in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Paul claimed that he was a minister of the New Testament, and in his argument he shows that he was not a minister of the Old Testament. What we mean by that is, Paul taught, like we must teach, that our salvation lies in Jesus Christ, and the hope of redemption is in the New Covenant. The Old Testament system did not provide that. And we're under a New Testament system, and an apostle was a minister of the New Testament. And in affirming that, he says, "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." This passage has been misused by people who are trying to take the Scriptures, the Word of Christ, and say, "Now there's the letter and the Spirit of that law." That's not what it's talking about. One law about which you could say, "This is the letter and this is the Spirit." And someone says, "Well, now, we are supposed to keep the spirit of the law. The letter is not important." If you keep the spirit of the law, you keep the letter, because the spirit demands the keeping of the letter. If you're using it in that terminology, meaning exactly following what it says. The Bible teaches that we, if our spirit is right, our attitude is right, we will want to do exactly what he said and everything he said. What you discover in this context is that the word letter is a one-word synonym for the Old Testament. And the word Spirit is a one-word synonym of the New Testament. And what he says is, it's not of the letter, the Old Testament, but of the Spirit, the New Testament. Is that a relative or a absolute negation? That is an absolute negation. He calls the Old Testament a ministration of death. Verse 7. And in verse 9, a ministration of condemnation.
He calls the New Testament that which produces, which is of the Spirit, verse 8. And he talks about that which is able to give us spiritual life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Old Testament system did not have this life that he's talking about that we have in the New Testament. And so when he says it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit, this is an absolute negation. It's not absolutely, completely, in every way, it's not that, but it is this. This is what we call then an absolute negation. And we are able to determine those kind of things by following the principles of taking all that the Bible teaches and keeping the text within its context and appreciating the necessity of us having to determine on the basis of those principles what is it that the author is opposing. Let's be careful when we say that an author is opposing something that he is doing that, lest we be found opposing God or his will. We appreciate you listening to our brief consideration of these matters tonight, and next Sunday evening we're going to deal with the final theory, and that's the modern day theory of religious existentialism, its approach to the question of whether or not we can understand the Bible. If you're here tonight and you've never become a Christian, it is true that you're dead in sin. What that means is that you continue in your present course and there's no hope. But just as Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. Tonight we offer the words of Jesus Christ to you, and they are life. And as Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life. And the great privilege of preaching the gospel is to offer this life. In the Old Testament, Moses was talking about putting death and life before the people, and he said, choose life. Jesus did this when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the good news, the hope of the world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, life. He that believeth not shall be damned, death. Choose life. Jesus' words, they are spirit and they are life. And if they are, don't you think every one of us who love him will want to know more and more and more every day about what he teaches us? And if we had really the proper attitude, we'd say, I just want to study more and more because I want to find out more things about what he wants me to do, because I want to do it if that pleases him. May God grant that we'll have that attitude while we stand and sing.